happen so often. We're specifically talking about singleness today, and we don't have our younger singles here. It just seems to happen so often.
And this whole class is about singleness.
So, I hope you'll listen to it online. This is always the case.
I'm glad you're recording it.
Yep. Yep. All right. So, we'll do this pretty orderly. We'll start talking about singleness in the Old Testament, and we'll talk about singleness in the New Testament. And then we're going to talk about, if we have time today, if not next week, we will. Lord willing, we'll talk about... Okay, I take it back. I see we've got two young singles right here. And Brianna, so... then we'll talk about what the Bible says to the single person about thinking about marriage and about approaching marriage. So, singleness in the Old Testament. Obviously, the first pair was created for marriage and for family, and they were literally made for each other. And so you don't learn a lot about dating from Adam and Eve. You don't learn a lot about mate selection from Adam and Eve. They both had a pretty small pool to choose from, and they were literally made for each other, so there's really no doubt about who God's will for their life was. So you could see a little... please sit up front, not in the back. I've got a cold. Please move up. I don't have a lot of voice. Appreciate it. Thank you. So you don't get a lot of material. I mean, you get something like the love song from Adam when Eve is created, but as I say, it's a very short courtship. And in the Old Testament culture, people tended to marry young. Girls tended to marry about age 12 and 13. So Brianna's already headed towards spinsterhood here. Boys tended to marry 15 to 16, so Josiah's already an established bachelor at 17. So can you imagine, though? 12 and 13 for girls, 15 or 16 for boys. Sometimes you think of Mary, the mother of Jesus, you know, hearing this news from the angel, and you think of her in her 20s or 30s receiving these news, but she was probably closer to Brianna's age than to Ruth's or Sarah's age, and she's fighting this potential social death sentence from God, and what grace she took it with, what faith. Well, she was an amazing woman, amazing young woman, she really was. So, girls 12, 13, boys 15, 16. Categories of singles in the Old Testament. I'm going to count out six categories of singles from the Old Testament. Most of them explicitly mentioned, and one of them conjectured, good conjecture. First, obviously, widows are a category of an unmarried person in the Old Testament. That was a tough place to be. It was tough to be a widow. Now look at 2 Kings 4. Just to make it a little easier, I've spelled a lot of this out for you in your outline. 2 Kings 4, and somebody read me verse 1? No.
A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves."
Well, there's a little snapshot of Israelite society at the time. Her husband was a student prophet. That's what sons of the prophets likely meant. And he died, and she had two children, and not the money to pay the creditor, and nobody else to support her, evidently. And these children were about to be sold into slavery to pay her debts. And so that's the start of the story of the woman with the bottomless jar of oil. But so it was a hard place to be a widow. And it was pretty much expected that somebody who was widowed would remarry. Look at Ruth chapter 1. So just turning back. Joshua judges Ruth. And so I imagine you know the story of Ruth. Her son, Naomi's sons married non-Israelite wife, and both sons died. And verse 5 says, both Mahlon and Chilion died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. So Naomi lost her husband and her sons. And so verse 8, Naomi said to her two daughters, "Go return each of you to her mother's house. May Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." And may the Lord grant that you find rest each in the house of her husband. And they weep and they don't want to leave her. And she says in verse 11, return, my daughters, why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? See, so it's the expectation that these young widows are going to remarry and going to be supported by some man. And so for this reason, you find widows often mentioned in the Old Testament as objects of God's care. He shows care for them both by legislation and by particularly committing himself to them. Look at Deuteronomy 10. I'm turning back a bit. And would you help me out by being quick volunteers for reading today? Who will read me Deuteronomy 10, 18? Yes, please, Bill.
He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing.
And so the next verse says, so show your love for the alien. So this is talking about God, saying that God shows himself committed to and then lists off some of the most disadvantaged in the society, the most vulnerable in the society. And in that category is the category of the widow. Look at chapter 14 and verse 29. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied in order that Yahweh your God may bless you. This is them eating some of the leftover of the produce. So they're included there in the list of those who don't have the normal means of support. And next door in chapter 16, verse 11, that the widow, along with the other disadvantaged, rejoicing. In verse 14, echoing the same thing, widow listed among the disadvantaged. Finally, turn to chapter 24, and somebody read me verses 19 through 21. Who would do that for me?
19 through 21.
Yes, please, Jonathan.
When you reap the harvest in your field, and forget the sheep in the field, you shall not go back again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand. When you beat your olive trees, and you shall not go with the boughs again. You shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow.
Thank you. Isn't that an interesting little snapshot of Israelite legislation? This was as close as they came to a system of welfare. They wouldn't force productive people to send a dollar to a central government and have 90 cents of it taken off and then 10 cents sent back to the poor. Instead, landowners were to leave some in their harvests, and the widow, the orphan, the disadvantaged would work. But they would get it as they would be able to pick up the leftovers of the landowner's crops. Look at Psalm 68. So widows were one of those categories. So again and again you see them classed with a disadvantage. Psalm 68, verse 5. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows. Now, in our context, we don't read that as, you know, being a positive thing. We think of judges as people who hand out sentences and penalties. Judge would be somebody who guarantees justice for. That's the idea. So when he says a judge for the widows, he doesn't mean somebody who condemns the widows. He means somebody who protects the rights of the widows. You see, somebody who makes sure the widows aren't taken advantage of. But this is God that this verse is talking about. God is a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows, is God in his holy habitation. And then Psalm 146, verse 9. You go back to verse 7. God is the one who gives food to the oppressed, and rather food to the hungry, justice to the oppressed. opens the eyes of the blind, and then verse 9 says, Yahweh protects the strangers, he supports the fatherless and the widows, but he thwarts the ways of the wicked. And in the majestic opening chapter of the book of Isaiah, this is absolutely marvelous chapter, and it just sort of contains the whole rest of this book in one chapter, in compressed form. And he's calling them to repentance. In verse 16, the famous, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. So this is part of what God wants to see happening in his society, the disadvantaged widow taken care of. And finally, Jeremiah 22, verse 3. Thus says Yahweh, do justice and righteousness, and deliver the one who's been robbed from the power of the oppressor. Also do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow. Do not shed innocent blood. So this is, God took very seriously the plight of the widow. The widow was seen, it was somebody who had no resource, didn't have the protection, didn't have the rights and the standing. And so God took special interest, and it was a crime against God to do injustice to the widow. The second category is the category of eunuchs. Generally, this was a pagan thing, though. You go to the book of Esther, talking about a pagan court and eunuchs and watching over the harem. We won't need to go there. This would have been a bad place for a Jew to be, because a eunuch was excluded from public worship, or was excluded from the priesthood, so it was not a desirable thing in Israelite society, but that would be another category of sin. That's why we're listing it. A third, and this one is conjectural, it just makes sense, that people who would be unable to marry because of various reasons, like leprosy, a leper had to go out of the camp and stay away from everybody, so that would be pretty rough to get married, unless you were already married when you contracted leprosy. Or somebody who is too poor to marry, too poor to pay for a dowry to get a wife, might not be able to marry. So like I say, that's conjectural. And then there's another small category of people who are specifically called to be single. And Jeremiah was one. If you're still in Jeremiah, you're right near chapter 16. Take a look there. This is a very special case. The word of Yahweh also came to me, saying, you shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place. Now, I may not need to say this to you, but people listen to this off the internet, so I may express that this word means exactly what it says. This does not mean Jeremiah was praying one day and felt moved to just stay single. This means he heard God's quotable words saying him, you, Jeremiah, don't take a wife. And this is for a specific reason. It was because, as he goes on to say, thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters born in this place, and concerning the mothers who bear them and their fathers. Verse 4, they will die of deadly diseases. They will not be lamented or buried. They will be as dung on the surface of the ground, and so forth. So this is one of these cases where a prophet had a rough go because of a specific call of God, to make him an illustration, to make him a living parable to the nation, you see. So that was made him. There's another prophet who was used that way, and he became a widower. Who was that? God used another prophet.
No.
You keep running down the prophets, you'll get there eventually. Not Jeremiah, not Isaiah. Not Elijah, that we know. Ezekiel. Yeah, Ezekiel, God says, I'm going to take away the desire of your eyes. And his wife dies, and God says, don't even mourn her. And that's to make him a prophet, a parable to the people in his time. Finally, not yet married young folks. Fathers often arranged for their daughter's wedding, like Abraham did for Isaac, like Samson's parents did for him. And it wasn't usually a protracted period. You don't read a lot about well, what we've got today, you don't read a lot about singles in their 20s and 30s. Like I said, they married pretty young. So that's the Old Testament categories of singleness. Let's talk about the New Testament categories of singleness. Same categories, but before we get into it, I want to say, in the New Testament, now in the Old Testament, singleness, I can't think of it ever as being a positive thing. It's positive for somebody who's too young to be married, but usually it's not a positive thing. The role, the general expectation was for somebody to be married and have children. So these categories we've gone over, being widowed is not a positive, you know, not a happy thing is what I'm saying. I don't mean that it's a sin. I just mean it's not for happy reasons. Somebody who's widowed. So, oh, I didn't mention divorce. I should have mentioned divorce. I think I skipped that. Was that in the outline? Divorce. Okay, sorry. I'm sick. Divorce is another category of single. So obviously, if there's a divorce, that's not happy. If you're widowed, that's not happy. If you're too poor, if you're sick, these are not happy reasons for being. So the Old Testament just doesn't dwell on that a lot. The initial creation, they're given the charge to fill the earth, and the earth isn't full. And when God wipes the planet out at the flood, again, Noah and his sons are told to fill the earth. So there's an imperative for having lots of kids. But later, like I said, it's not that it is ever dwelt on as something that is sinful. It's just you don't see in the Old Testament a lot of positive category for singles. You do in the New Testament. This is a change. Who names some of the single people in the New Testament?
Peter.
Paul, Timothy.
Not Peter.
Yeah, I mean Paul.
Yes, Paul. Jesus.
Timothy.
Is he specifically said to be single?
Well, it doesn't say that he has a wife.
He has arms and legs either, but.
But he mentioned him being too young, so maybe he was too young to have a wife.
Yeah, too young is probably 40s, but yeah, yeah, he does mention his wife, but he isn't listing somebody that I remember who's not married, and John the Baptist probably also not married. So these are all. These are positive, contrast to the Old Testament, these are positive examples of people who are single, and nothing wrong with them. It's a reflection of their ministry. Now that said, it's the exception and not the rule, but it is a category there. Now let's talk about the categories of singleness. The categories are the same as the Old Testament insofar as they're mentioned. The same in the New Testament, you find mention of divorce, you find widowed people, and so forth. But there are two new things introduced. Look at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. And I want to set the context a little bit, and then you be praying and searching your hearts to see who will read these verses for me. The context is the context of divorce. And the Pharisees have come to him evidently from the angle of the rabbinic school of Hillel, in verse 3, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? There are rabbis who pretty much taught that, who literally said, if your wife burns your eggs, you can divorce her. So that was one school of thought. So Jesus says, first of all, takes them back to, this wasn't God's intent in creating marriage. And then he says, they challenge him about Moses, and he says, yeah, well, that was to deal with sin. And he said, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. So the disciples said to him in verse 10, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. They find that a fairly rigorous rule. And they say, well, it'd just be a lot better if you didn't marry at all. And so here's Jesus' response in verses 11 and 12. Who will read that? Doris, please. 11 and 12.
But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there were eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there was also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of kingdom and heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it.
So he uses three categories of eunuchs, of which the first two are literal and the third is figurative, although there was a church father who took it literally. but the first two are literal, somebody who is born physically incapable of sexual relations. The second is the one who is surgically made a eunuch, which is a category we talked about under the Old Testament. But then he introduces this third category. He says, those who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, there was a church father with a number of kind of odd views. His name was Origen, and he took this literally and had himself castrated. That is not what Jesus had in mind. Made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, meaning who take on a life of singleness for the sake of their service of God. Kingdom of heaven, Jesus was teaching, is that messianic kingdom, and we now look forward to as the millennial kingdom. And he was teaching that it was at hand. He was the king and he was present. He was preaching the kingdom. The kingdom was imminently at hand. And so he said, there are some who are going to devote themselves to the service of the kingdom of heaven, who will effectively be eunuchs. In other words, they won't marry. They won't commit themselves to marrying and to raising families, but they will be busy going about the work of the kingdom, perhaps as missionaries or other fully devoted people. So this is obviously a positive category of single. And Paul, I think, is reflecting probably the same idea in 1 Corinthians 7. So let's take a look there.
1 Corinthians what?
7. I haven't said that.
Oh.
That's all right. Although, isn't it? It's not even yet. Fine. I'm just going to start by setting the context, but we are going to focus on verse 7. In the context, in this whole chapter, Paul is dealing with some questions they had asked him about marriage arising from their situation. And as I think I pointed out last week, some of these he's able to answer by referring to things that Jesus had said, and some of these were situations Jesus had not addressed. So he needed to bring a direct apostolic word on them. So our clue to what I just said is verse 1, now concerning the things about which you wrote. See, they wrote him some questions. He's answering these questions. And so he says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And there he uses a word that means to handle, probably a euphemism for sexual relations, and thus referring to marriage. He's saying it's a fine thing if somebody chooses not to marry, is what he's saying. But because of immoralities, in other words, because they're in Corinthian, you know, there was, I told you, teaching you Titus, that there's a Greek verb, kretidzein, that means to lie like a Cretan. There is also a word, korinthiotispai, meaning live like a Corinthian, meaning to live very immorally, to be sexually very immoral. And so he says, because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. See, that's the rule. That's the general rule. He says that's a good idea to do, to get married. And he talks about marriage. And then in verse 7, he says, yes, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. And the word he uses for men doesn't mean males. It just means people, anthropoi, humans. I wish everybody was the way I am. And what was he? Was he married? He wasn't married. Some have suggested that he probably was married and was either widowed or his wife left him, because they say that you have to be married to be in the Sanhedrin, but that's really not proven. That's not at all a sure thing that he was ever married, and it's just conjecture. The only thing you know for sure is that when he wrote this, he was not married. And so he says, I wish that all men were even as myself. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. It's interesting when he says gift, he uses a Greek word that you've all heard, because the one thing we have it in English, although we have it in a different sense, charisma. Yeah, we say charisma, we mean somebody with charisma is a very personable person, but the word charisma comes from the word charis, which means grace. And a charisma is a grace gift. And this is the word that he uses in chapter 12 and I think 14, where he talks about spiritual gifts, the gifts the Holy Spirit gives. He gives the gift of tongues, he gives the gift of helps, the gift of administration, of mercy. And here, in a way, he seems to be suggesting he might give the gift of singleness, that singleness is a charisma as well. He says, again in verse 7, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner, another in that. And then he says, but I say to the unmarried and to widows that it's good for them if they remain even as I, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn, that is to burn with lust. So what Paul is saying, again, he said that marriage is the general rule, but he's saying that it's a good thing to be single, and he says later in the chapter, because of the present distress, and he says, what was the other thing that I was thinking? Just lost it. But if you're single, you're able to give yourself to undistracted service of the Lord, undistracted service to the Lord, you know, with the commitments to wife and the children, to thinking of them. So some of the clues that somebody might have this gift, obviously, you can just get it. You don't really need to just guess. You get it from the context of the chapter. He says that we've all got to refrain from sexual immorality, and that marriage is one of God's great gifts to give us protection from sexual immorality and temptation. So obviously somebody with the gift of singleness is somebody who's not weak in that way, somebody who is able to control himself, somebody who's not drawn to indulging in temptation to immorality, not so somebody who's ruined and wrecked and constantly torn up by desires for marriage and desires for sex. That would be an indication that God had given him that gift. Just as somebody having the desire to teach and to lead can be an indication that he's been given the gift of being a pastor teacher. I mean, that this is not a course on the spiritual gifts, but if I were teaching one, I would say that one of the two indications that you've got a spiritual gift is that you're motivated to serve in a particular capacity and that there's fruitfulness when you do. When you get up and teach, everybody doesn't get lost and confused and discouraged, but gains in their understanding and appreciation of the Lord and things being equal. And that you're motivated to show mercy, to give, to help, to do administration like the other gifts that are listed. So likewise, somebody who's single is not somebody who is unsociable and, you know, and has sin patterns of selfishness that are keeping him from getting married, but who is has a solid walk with the Lord and is not prone to these. Yes?
Good. That's
all right.
It's interesting to think of their ramifications, what Paul says there. He says, yet I wish that all men were even as I am. We have some experience, for instance, with a pastor without children teaching on raising children. And this would imply, for instance, that he said Paul was single if he had not been married. So he had no experience being married.
Mm-hmm.
There was a sense in which the person didn't know what he was talking about because he never experienced it, and yet, you know, look what Paul says.
Mm-hmm.
So, I guess it must be possible for people who are, at least it was possible for Paul, who was single, to write knowledgeably
guides
the Holy Spirit about his marriage without ever having been married.
Oh, as usual, that's a great point, Bruce. My brief thoughts on that are on the one hand, it's not essential to be married and have kids to be a pastor because insofar as you're teaching the Word of God, the Word of God is true whether you're married, just as a pastor can teach women without being a woman, can teach older people without being their age, as long as you're teaching the Word of God. I've had the experience of being both a pastor, unmarried and childless, and so I look back on that, I'd say that a great deal of what I said was basically true, but it was very green. And experience of marriage and children has tempered me and changed a lot of what I say. So, on the other hand, Charles Spurgeon started being a pastor when he was unmarried, but then he was a freak of grace. He's not a good model. There was just one Spurgeon. So, insofar as you're staying pretty close to the Word of God, and I would say listening to your married friends with kids and learning from them, the Word of God's true whether we've experienced it or not. But it is, I think it's a great help to be. I would never. I mean, I'm so glad I'm married and have kids. It is a huge, good point. But there are some things where I think that Paul is thinking, like I said, he says, because of the current situation, in terms of being a missionary, in terms of preaching the gospel under persecution. It's one thing to think of, you know, I I can bear thinking about bad things happening to me because of my pastoral stance, because of my conviction. But when I think of bad things happening to my wife or kids because of that, that's very hard. That's very, very hard to take. And I think that's the sort of thing that Paul is thinking about, you see. Just like Batman never let me know that he had a girlfriend, right? Whatever. Just trying to contextualize. So missionaries are like Batman. So the third thing that I want to get into today and at least start cracking open, it's sadly very controversial today, is thinking about getting married. And the first thing I'm going to talk about is the popular model. And my fear is, as I'm talking about this, that some of you will be thinking, but that's just what the Bible teaches. And I really think it's not, and I'll explain why. The popular model for how to think about getting married lays on certain assumptions. One assumption is that God has three wills.
Okay, so he has his sovereign will.
Which is the will by which he has determined all things that will come to pass. This is referred to in many, many verses. Ephesians 1:11, Psalm 115:3, Daniel 4, it's all over Scripture, all right? God's sovereign will. God has determined all things that will come to pass. Lock them up by his will. It is 100% God's responsibility to get this done. He uses people, he uses things, but it is 100% his responsibility to get it done.
The next aspect of his will is his revealed will. And where do we find that?
We find that in Scripture. Scripture tells us what God wants us to do. And it's 100% our responsibility to do this will. Seeking God's grace and enabling, but he doesn't do it for us. You don't find any commands in the New Testament to the Holy Spirit to do this and that for us. All of the commands are addressed to us. So God's sovereign will is what God purposes to do and does it 100% of the time. God's revealed will is what he tells us to do, and that's done whatever percent of the time that we obey his revealed will. But it's a number well shy of 100. Are you with me?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Okay. You're supposed to chuckle then. But it's, thank you. It's a number well shy of 100. This view posits a third will of God, which is the personal will of God. And that is his will for Jonathan Jedediah Phillips, his will for Nancy Milstead, his will for Phil Boyd, his will for John Martinsic. It's an individual will for every individual person that he expects those people to learn and do. Not his sovereign will. His sovereign will takes us all in. His personal will, each of us has a responsibility to find that out, and it's not in Scripture. So everybody has to find out what God's personal will for him is, and this is very important, personal will that he holds us accountable for finding out and doing. And if we don't find out and don't do it, these people would say we're out of God's will. And we can't ever be out of God's sovereign will. And they aren't caring about whether they're out of God's revealed will. They're talking about God's personal will for them. So, and that will takes in every last detail of life, depending on which of the teachers you're listening to. But it certainly includes the big things, like what job you pick, and where you live, and thank you. Who you marry. There is one right woman for you. There is one right man for you. God has picked one right woman for Josiah, or it's his will that he be single. And Josiah has to find out. And if he marries another woman and not that woman, then he's out of God's will for the rest of his life. I knew a girl once when I was in seminary who believed this, and she told a story. I think you read about that in the Proverbs, but told a story about a friend of hers whose mother was called to be a missionary. God had called her to be a missionary. But she married a man who was not called to the mission field. And that meant that she was out of God's will for the rest of her life. And this girl I knew lived in terror of doing the same thing. Now think about, here's what a lot of people don't do. They hear this, and like I said, maybe you're hearing this, you think, well, this is exactly what I think. But a lot of these people who write on this and preach on this don't think of the ramifications of this. besides the fact that it's just not biblical. They don't think of the pastoral, practical ramifications. Think about the fact that this girl telling me was told by another girl who was told by her mother that she had married the wrong man. So this girl knew she was the daughter of a marriage out of God's will. And she knew her dad was the wrong spouse for her mother and the wrong father for her. And she had shared this with this girl that I knew. What would that make this guy feel like, knowing that he was God's second best for this woman? And make the daughter feel like, knowing that she was in God's sovereign will, but really not God's choice. God, if God had his way, she would never have been born. I don't really want some questions just yet, okay? I want to finish my thoughts. If God had his way, she would have never been born. And if God had his way, this woman would never have married that man. So, you know, you can go on and on about this. And if you read the articles that I've given you there at Pyromaniacs, I go into some more things about it. But if you really think about it, and if you have this view of how God deals with you, you can live in constant terror that you're going to step out of God's will and be exposed to all sorts of misery. And you'll never know how to interpret your life because you wonder, are you experiencing God's judgment because you thought the wrong toothpaste? Now you laugh, but how do you know? If you say he has, look, God has attention down to the molecules of the universe. If he has a personal will for Timothy Yan or for Doris, and he holds us to finding it, and we don't find it, how do we know how detailed that will is? Whether it's this parking place versus that. If we parked in this parking place, would we have talked to this person and won them to the Lord? But now because we took this place, is that person going to hell because we didn't follow God's personal will? I mean, these people don't go there, but that's where that goes. And the implications of this approach is that Scripture doesn't really help you much. So I say the assumptions of this view are first God's free wills, and secondly, the insufficiency of Scripture. Now they would seldom say that, although Pat Robertson did. He said Scripture has, I always mess this up, I forget whether he said 94 or 96. But he said that Scripture has probably 94% of what you need to know as a Christian. 94%. Almost everything. Almost everything. But you got to find the rest from God mumbling and whispering and moving and hinting at you and wink, wink, nudge, nudging you. And through, you know, Pat Robertson's special revelations that he gets all the time. So, it's the assumption of the three wills of God, the insufficiency of Scripture, and the absolute necessity of me finding God's personal will for my life. So Scripture doesn't help me a lot because Scripture never tells me how to find that will. Scripture never tells me how to find that will. You just won't find anything in Scripture about that. So I've got to go to experts like Henry Blackaby and his son. And I've got to read their books. This is a very, very popular view. We went to a church once. The pastor was preaching. And he said, he suddenly stopped. And he said, well, I've got more to preach, but the Holy Spirit just told me to stop. And if I kept preaching, I'd preach in the flesh. And so Valerie afterwards said, what was that? And so I asked him, what do you think of Henry Blackaby? He said, love him. We hold seminars on their books. Well, there you go. There you go. Holy Spirit. He has a special outline to the Holy Spirit. And if he preached on them, then he would have been out of God's will. Even though he's preaching the Word of God. To the glory of Christ, he would have been out of God's will. That's the way God deals. And everything rides on this. So this approach to for a single then is that a single cannot simply trust God's sovereign will, and a single can't be satisfied with God's revealed will. A single has to know that God only means him to marry one woman or one man, and he's got to find out who that person is, because once he's married, then he's bound by the revealed will of God to stay with that person. And so, again, think of the pastoral implications of this. For somebody who marries, and I don't know if you've heard this, sometimes people have tensions in marriage. Have you heard of people like that? Okay, well, yeah, I've read about that too. And it's a rumor, but I read that. People sometimes have tensions in marrying. Now, what do you think somebody who believes in this, which is probably most Christians, what do you think somebody like this is going to wonder the first time he has a big knockdown, drag-out fight with his wife or her husband? What's he going to think? Did I marry the right one? So even now that he's married, he's not done. And so if he decides not then how much is he going to give into solving those problems? Because he's not of God's will. And is a woman going to be reluctant to have children, knowing they'll be born under God's will? That they'll be children of a second best, 14th best, 15th best choice? I mean, this thing has huge ramifications that usually you're not going to read about in the books that glowingly tell you how to do that. And I would encourage you to read these articles that I've linked there. So, I want to make sure, Bobby, can you please ask me your question?
No, Bill explained
it. Oh, thank you, Bill. Any other questions, please ask. Thank you. I'm sorry, Bobby. I just wanted to get that all as one product.
No, no,
don't take offense.
No. I had asked you already, but I was just kind of concerned if you're not saved at the time you get married, and I got saved later on. And
mm-hmm.
I'm not going to say my husband did. I don't know.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, let me, obviously I don't have time to really develop the second, so that's, we'll talk about a more biblical view next week, but let me just sketch it, okay? The Bible's sufficient. All right, let's close in prayer. The Bible is sufficient. The Bible tells us everything we need to know. So like in most things in life, we need to apply the laws and the principles of Scripture to our decisions. As in picking a job, as in how we get the food we eat and the clothes we wear, so in selecting a mate. And I mean to show you, and if you've read the Proverbs book, you've already seen a good bit of it. I mean to show you that the Scripture gives us lots of help in making, Scripture gives us a lot of help in making that decision. But I can absolutely tell you that I know God's will for your life. I know who God has chosen to be your wife. Patrick, Bill, Valerie, poor soul, Bruce, Gwen. I know God's will for your life. The Scripture tells me that. And the person you're married to is. And 1 Corinthians 7 takes in exactly what you're asking me about, Bobby. About these mixed marriages, because that's exactly the situation here. And that's why Paul says, I say it not the Lord, because the Lord doesn't answer nobody. That didn't come up. Mixed marriages didn't come up in Jesus' earthly ministry. It did in Paul's ministry. And so he's asked the question, okay, so I got saved after I got married. I'm married to an unbeliever. Am I obligated to leave my partner? Paul says, no. No, you stay. They leave, you're not bound. But you don't leave your partner. And so God recognizes that marriage as valid, and it's God's will because Scripture tells us that we find ourselves in a situation like that. And so, because we don't go for continuing to second guess and try to read God's mind, which I really advise against, that is a losing proposition, trying to read God's mind. But we don't continue to do that. For that reason, as Christians, we give 100% into our marriage and 0% into introspecting and wording and psychoanalyzing about if we missed God's will. Because this is God's will now, brother. That's God's will for you now, sister. And I've used this analogy, and I know that this is... I like one thing about this, and the rest of it makes it a horrible analogy, okay? And I hope you'll understand the analogy. But I tell single people that they should think about marriage as being like an elective amputation of a limb. In that, once it's done, it's done, and everything will be different for the rest of your life. So think of it that finally, not that negatively, okay? It's never a good thing to have a limb chopped off, so that's where the analogy is horrible. getting married is a good positive thing. I'll punish myself in a moment because I'm going to have to go a minute later, but I do want to include this. We've got to approach marriage that way. When I was a young Christian, I was in a members class at a church, a Baptist church, and we were all sharing our testimonies, and this one woman shared her testimony, and she, I think, was a child of a pastor, and she was telling us about her story about how she got married and that didn't work out, so they got divorced, and she got married again and that didn't work out, so they got divorced. I think she was single out of two marriages that didn't work out. Now, you know, being older, I now know maybe she just was so embarrassed. Maybe both husbands deserted her, or maybe it was, you know, a biblical thing. I don't know. Maybe she's too embarrassed to say. But the way she said it stuck in my mind forever. She got married and it didn't work out, so they got divorced. She's married again, it didn't work out, so they got divorced. If you are thinking of getting married, you've got to not think, and if this doesn't work out, I can get divorced. Because what God calls us to is to marry somebody with the absolute intent that nothing but death or their sin will be the end of that marriage. And so I'm all in. And I'm going to give 100% of me to this marriage. And 5% isn't going to go off to speculating whether I was out of God's will or not. Because I'm in God's will now. How do I know that? Because I got a sufficient scripture that tells me that. It tells me everything I need to know. It tells me everything I need to know about my marriage. And that's that God wants me to give all myself to the marriage I'm in. So, there you go. If you have questions, hit me up, because I ran myself over. Let's close in prayer. Aaron, would you like to close in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to learn more about marriage and about singleness. Lord, thank you for Dan's message, and help us to apply this to our everyday lives, especially in understanding your will. And Lord, help us to remember your sacrifice on the cross, and that you rose from the dead again on the third day, and that's why we worship today. Be with us as we go over to the main sanctuary and begin worshiping you there. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.